7, April 14th, the supernatural proof of signs. We're going to be talking to something that I think, well, I'll just say it's very near and dear to my heart because I believe that this is a powerful testimony of the Word of God. And I think it's everywhere throughout the Scriptures given as proof of the Word of God. And so we're going to be talking a little bit about apologetics this morning, but mostly this is a focus on the inerrancy of Scripture, and I'll give you my perspective on these things. There's a variety of Reformed approaches right now in the church, and I'll tell you where I come from, but we're going to be looking at Scripture this morning, these miraculous, supernatural, what the Bible everywhere calls signs, and there's a reason why it calls them signs, because it points us to a reality and confirms to us something that God wants us to know. And so they are signs for that reason. But let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father, how we do thank you for the signs of the season, Lord. We see spring coming in all around us. And Father, we rejoice how you renew the earth and you send forth your Spirit, Lord. We know that the seed does not grow in the ground by rain and sunlight alone, but you are the one who empowers all these things to bring forth life. And we thank you, Father, that you do send life by your Spirit. But especially, Lord, how we thank you that you send new life by your Spirit, regenerated life, life that's been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ for all of his people. And Father, how we pray that your Spirit would be breathing new life into us this morning as we look at your Word. And how we pray, Father, that you would give us a right understanding of these things and build us up in faith to your glory, for we ask it in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, the question I want to ask this morning, since we've been looking at, and we're sort of going to do a little bit of a shift this morning. I've been just giving you a lot of technical information on the doctrine of inerrancy, and I think that's necessary, and there's a lot more that we can do, and probably we'll do some more of it. But this morning, I really want to move from looking at some of these technical points about canon and about what the church has said in history and about what the scriptures themselves say and so forth. This morning, and I want to move to the individual. How can I know? You know, isn't that where it hits? I mean, this is where it hits. We can talk about all of the doctrines of the Bible, but how do I know that it's true? I think this is such a fundamental question. And as I said, this is something that's near and dear to my heart, something I've done a little bit of work in, a little bit of extra work at seminary, interacting with some of the different Reformed approaches on what's been called apologetics. The background that we've already looked at, again, is we've looked at how the evidence proves that the Bible we have today is essentially exactly as it was written. We've talked about all of the fragments and the codices and the things that they've discovered and how we can even scientifically show from the numerous manuscripts and how close they are to the time when they were written that this book really is. Really does convey to us exactly what the apostles wrote. Even though we don't have a single manuscript that an apostle wrote, still existent today, we only have copies. And yet, because of the number of copies and how close they are and all of the widespread attestation, we know that this book really and truly is exactly what the apostles wrote. And the same true for the Old Testament, for the prophets. And so the evidence is in. The Bible hasn't changed. We don't have a different word than Paul and Peter and James actually gave to the church, and Matthew and Mark and Luke and all the rest. We have their words, but at this point we want to consider, but how do I know that it's true? I mean, we've shown that the Jewish nation has believed, the church has believed, the apostles believed, Jesus all believed this is the inerrant word of God. We see that it is exactly the same word we have that they have. The scrolls and documents and archaeology attest to that. We know that the word hasn't changed. We know that this is what they believed. But how can I know? How can I know that it's the word of God? We're going to be looking a little bit at what's been called the science of apologetics. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15 that we must be able to give a reason, an argument for these things. Classical location for apologetics here is this verse from Peter, 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense, to give a reason to everyone who asks you, to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We ought to be able to say, this is why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Can you say that in an intelligent way to people? Can you say that to yourself when you struggle? We all struggle in faith at times. Nobody has the infallible, unshakable faith of a sinless person or of the Son of God. We all struggle. We're all weak at times, strong at times. Sometimes we actually fall in sin. I hope everybody here recognizes that you sin and that was a lack of faith that caused you ultimately to sin. But can we express these things to ourselves and others in such a way that we can build ourselves back up in faith and walk in these things? Well, I want to give you my perspective. There's a couple of different approaches in the Reformed Church today. A couple of different ways to do apologetics. And again, this isn't entirely about that, but I think this is where I am going this morning, just to lay it out on the table. I take a minority report in the church. The majority report in the Reformed Church today is what's called presuppositional apologetics. That follows the teaching of Cornelius Van Til. And he taught that everybody has presuppositions, and therefore, the way we know that the Bible is the Word of God, the way we know that God exists, is we presuppose Him. Everybody has presuppositions, and the best presupposition is to presuppose God. And therefore, I can know the Bible is the Word of God because I begin my thinking presupposing that the Bible is the Word of God. And he talks about how the Bible itself doesn't give an argument to try to prove God, but it just says in the beginning, God, you know, and things like that. And that is the majority report in the Reformed Church today. So I should tell you that. But I should also tell you that historically, that's the minority report. Historically, if we look back over the last 2,000 years, it's really been only since Cornelius Van Til that that position even exists. And so historically, I'm in the majority, though today I'm in the minority in the Reformed world. Some of the probably well-known apologetics that come from where I come would be Dr. John Gerstner, which you all know and love, and Dr. R.C. Sproul today would fall into the camp where I fall into, which is classical apologetics. That has been further differentiated today into two camps. It used to be just sort of broadly known as evidentialism because we believe that God uses evidence to convince us of the truth. But today, sort of evidentialism has become more refined into an Arminian probability argument that, you know, you've probably all seen those books where it says, well, we know because if we look at all of the evidence and all of the possibilities and probabilities that, you know, the chances of this world evolving or of there being a God is like, or not being a God is like, you know, one to, and they give a number with all these zeros after it. And yet as soon as you give the one, right, you know, well, it's possible that these things could be wrong. And that's not the way classical apologetics argue. If you ever read R.C. Sproul's Not a Chance, he makes the point that that's actually giving the evolutionists and so forth the argument when they haven't earned it, because there really is zero chance that this world has evolved or that it's impossible, it's illogical to assume that there can be an effect without a cause, and that would be a classical apologetical argument. So the classical apologists fall into the camp of no, the evidence is actually compelling. The evidence says there is. The Christianity is true. The Bible is the Word of God. Not just a high, high, high probability. No, the case has been proven. And you are actually wrong to not believe it. That's the camp that I fall into. I believe that when you look at all the evidence, I don't begin presupposing the outcome. I look at all the evidence, and I believe that the case is actually persuasive, convicting, proven, compelling, that the Bible is the Word of God and that the God of the Bible exists, and these things are proven, and you have to crucify your mind to deny them. So this is where I come from, and the basis, one of the bases, I guess, for this kind of thinking is the proof of signs, the supernatural proof of signs. And what I want to point out to you is everywhere, this is what the Scripture itself points to in order to give people faith. And so hopefully you don't have to be, whether wherever you're at in the apologetic field, what we're doing today will be fruitful to you because we're looking at Scripture and what the Scripture says about itself. But I wanted to give you that background so you know where I come from. I want to start by giving you the challenge of Jesus, is what I'm calling the challenge of Jesus in number two. I've numbered your outline a little bit differently today. Normally I do Roman numerals, but I'm doing regular numbers. This is what I'm calling the challenge of Jesus. Jesus said to his opponents at one point in John chapter 10, sort of the culmination just before the end of his public ministry when they were really pressing him, if I do not do, I want you to think about this, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. Do you see what Jesus is saying? I'm willing to stand or fall on my record. Jesus did not come to the crowds and never did he say, you have to believe because I said so. I'm the Son of God, I'm the authority, and you have to just believe without questioning it, without any proof. If you put me to the proof, you're actually insulting my deity. He doesn't say that. He says, test me. Look at the evidence. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. I mean, he gives people a justification to not believe. Put me to the test, Christ is saying. I am going to be tested by my works. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. But if I do, notice this, though you do not believe me, what's he saying? Though you don't believe my words, that's what he's saying. Though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So I think very clearly from these verses, Jesus is saying, put me to the test. Test me by the evidence of my life. Just like he said about others, you will know them by their fruits. You'll know me by my fruits. If I do the works of my Father, then you have to believe. If I don't do the works, then do not believe, because you have to go by proof. I think the bottom line is, you and I cannot simply say we believe something. To me, that's an Arminian conclusion. I cannot just say I believe the Bible. I cannot just say, I have to be convinced of it. I have to be convinced before I believe anything is true. I can't believe this road's going to take me to Salzburg unless I'm convinced. And I'm convinced by my experience how to get to Salzburg from here. So I know the truth there. But if someone would show me a new way, depending upon that person and their credibility, depending upon their experience, I might not be persuaded to believe them. And I can't just make it so by saying it. I have to be persuaded. I think all human beings, we have to be persuaded. God has made us rational. We have to be persuaded by the truth. That is the way in which we function. Now, the truth of Scripture is, and this is where I completely agree with Cornelius Van Til and others, we will not believe, even if the evidence is compelling, unless God gives us His grace. Because it's not that the case can't be made, it's that our hearts don't want to believe in God. I mean, the will of man is the very thing that is opposed to believing in God. And so even though we can make a compelling and proven case, will the world all come to faith? No, because only the Holy Spirit can give faith. But I think our job is still to show that the evidence and the proof is that the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus is the Son of God. And therefore, we take away their excuse. And we try to force them to look at the evidence. I know they'll alter it, they'll deny it, they'll file down the teeth of the human remains and say it's they've done this. They'll deny the evidence, and they'll try to change it, twist it. But what they cannot do is deny the fact, unless they lie, that the evidence does prove the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus is the Son of God and that the Christian God is the true God. And so that's what I want to notice. And the way in which, again, Jesus said to do these things is to look at his works. If he doesn't do miracles, don't believe in him. If he did them, you have to believe. Because no man can do these things unless God is with him. So let's look at some of the scriptures. You see the signs in the Old Testament, first of all. Again, does God ever just come to us and say, you have to believe? Did he ever do that to his people in the Old Testament? Well, right away we see, no, he did not. Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they will say, I mean, this is where I feel the reality here of the scriptural language. Suppose they will say the Lord has not appeared to you. I mean, God has just told Moses, go to my people in Israel and tell them know that the Lord is going to deliver you. And Moses' question is what I hope every rational human being's question would be, who am I to go to people and say, God just told me something, and they're going to believe me? Suppose they will say, the Lord has not appeared to you. You're lying. You're delusional. So the Lord said to him, what does God say? Well, you have to tell them, Moses, that they just have to believe because that's it. No. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it and it became a rod in his hand. And here's where God says why I've just done this. Pretty graphic instruction. Can you imagine if you're Moses? You don't know what God's going to do. Oh yeah, all of a sudden it's a snake. I mean, God is making the point here to Moses. This is power, okay? That they may believe. In other words, I've done this, Moses. I'm giving you the power to do this so that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Do you see what God is saying? I'm going to give you an ability to do something that no human being can do. Any human being can come and say, God told me. Any human being can come and say, God appeared to me. But no human being can throw down a stick and it turn into a snake. Now, we know that the Egyptian magicians ape that, but they can only do it so far because they're just doing tricks. And they can't do the things that there was, you know, that when it came to like the microscopic, the gnats, and they couldn't do that because they could catch frogs and make it look like they were appearing. They can't catch gnats and fleas. Humans just, you know, couldn't do that. So they couldn't reproduce that. I was reading about Penn and Teller. You know, they're sort of famous magicians, Penn and Teller. I think they're famous atheists too. But they talked about this one trick they did with roaches and how they made like a bunch of roaches come out of something. I forget what it was. And how they worked for years learning how to catch roaches, hold roaches, and get roaches to do certain things to pull off one trick. It takes a long time to do some of these things. These magicians, this was their life. This is what they did. But they couldn't do it with fleas and gnats. They just, you know, there was a limit to where they could ape the things or the supernatural, you know, the hail coming down and so forth. They could make the water appear red. Sure, they have dye. They could make that happen. But they could not ape the real signs. So let's just notice this. But God gives Moses a sign. Furthermore, notice verse 6. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. He put his hand in his bosom and he took it out. Behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Look what God says. Then it will be, if they do not believe you or heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. Do you see how God is condescending to human weakness? That's what I want to point out to you. God condescends to our weakness. He knows that we need to be assured and reassured and reassured because we question. We're not sure. Wait a minute. Did I just hear that? Did I just see that? I'm not sure. Did that person just say that to me? He knows that we're weak and that we doubt. That's the point of signs, that we have something to hold on to, that we can know for certain, yes, this is from God. I don't, you know, I'm not there anymore to where God is speaking to me, but I see the sign. The sign is still there. So I know God spoke to me. Notice then, verse 9, and it shall be if they do not believe even these two signs. Now, there's no excuse to not believe at this point, but God is so, he's trying to build up Moses, who is doubting and fearful. If they do not believe these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. So God gave Moses three supernatural signs so that the people would believe that the word he brought to them was the word of God. God did not just expect the Israelites to just believe because somebody came saying, I'm speaking for God. He gave signs, confirming, convicting, compelling signs that were impossible to be from man. Man can't do that. Man can lie and say, I'm speaking for God, but man can't do these miracles. The point of Gideon and the fleece, a lot of people, you know, will do this. This is the way they'll live their Christian life. Well, I'll put a fleece out like Gideon does. But there's a difference with Gideon and us. an angel hasn't appeared to you and given you a word from God and selected you to be the leader of God's people. Do you see the difference? When that happens, then you can put out a fleece to see if God, because God will do that then. See, Gideon was actually right. That's the point. Gideon was right to put out a fleece because God always expected his people to believe based upon the signs. God always gave signs when he would send a prophet. That was part of the promise of the prophet. God would prove who his true spokesmen were because there were false prophets, just as there are today. And how are people supposed to know? I mean, if I just say the Bible is the word of God, well, what's wrong with the Muslim just saying the Quran is the word of God? You know, well, we could say he's wrong. Well, yeah, he is wrong, but how do I know? I can't just make myself know that by saying it. There has to be some convincing proof by which I submit myself to the truth. And I just don't walk in there declaring what truth is for me. And this is what God did for Gideon. Gideon lays out the fleece and he says, Lord, supernaturally, if this fleece is dry and everything else is wet, that's just not possible. I'll know you're going to deliver Israel by my hand. God does it. But he's still not sure. Lord, just one more time. Let me reverse it, just in case it was an accident. This time, let the fleece be wet and let the ground be dry. Remember, he filled up a whole bowl with the liquid from the fleece. So God supernaturally confirmed. We see it over and over again in the Old Testament. I'm trying to give you some of the more popular ones. Isaiah 38, look at letter C. Hezekiah is going to die, remember? The prophet goes to Hezekiah and says, get your house in order, you're going to die. And he weeps and he turns his face toward the wall and he says, Lord, remember all of the good things that I've done. Remember my life of service to you. Remember my faithfulness. And so God stops the prophet as he's leaving the palace. He turns around and he goes back in and says, God's going to add 15 more years to your life. Ask for a sign that you would believe. Because again, even with the prophet who's an established prophet, God doesn't expect Hezekiah to believe this word without some kind of proof. He's going to give Hezekiah a sign, again, that he could believe. This is the sign to you from the Lord. Remember now, Isaiah just gives sort of the fact of it. If you go back to, I don't know if it's Kings or Chronicles, you actually get the whole dialogue where God says to Hezekiah through the prophet, ask what you want. Do you want the sun, you know, the shadow to go up the steps or down the steps? And of course, it would have naturally come down. So he says, I want to see it go back up. That would be impressive. And again, he's asking for the impossible. He's asking for the impossible that he would know God was doing it. Because only God can do the impossible. And so God in Isaiah here gives the response, or the conclusion to the argument. This is the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing. This is the sign to you that you will know that God will do this thing. Okay? Which he has spoken. In other words, that you will know that you'll have 15 more years. God's going to give you a sign that you could trust in his word. Because God doesn't expect you to just trust in his word. He knows you're weak and you need a sign. This is the sign to you. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. Liberals have a field day with this. They can't stand this verse. Well, that's impossible. The earth would have had to rotate over on its axis and everything would have been destroyed. And, it's scientifically, that's the point. The point is, it couldn't happen by accident. It could only be God. The point of it is that it's a miracle. And God is the one who said to Ahaz or to Hezekiah, I'm going to do this so that you know that it's my word. The prophet is speaking my word. I want you to believe, so I'm going to give you something that only I could do so that you know this word is from me. Again, we see this everywhere in the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 7, the famous passage where we get the virgin birth prophecy. God actually speaks to Isaiah and tells him to go out to wicked King Ahaz and tell him that God's going to deliver him from these kings that he's so afraid of, okay? So here's the prophecy. The prophet goes out and says this, say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands. God's saying, they're like these guys, I'm about to put them out. They're not even burning. Don't be afraid of them. For the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Don't be afraid of Syria. Don't be afraid of the northern kingdom of Israel who's joining up with them. I'm going to defeat them. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying... So here's what Ahaz was afraid of. He knew their word. Their word was, we're going to kill you, Judah. We're going to kill the king of Judah, and we're going to destroy Judah. And so Ahaz had, and he believed, the word of his enemies. But God says to him, they plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it. Let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Table, nothing, the son of nothing. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Do you see what God's saying? Don't believe their word, believe my word. I'm going to deliver you, and this is wicked King Ahaz. I'm going to deliver you, Ahaz, because God's going to be faithful to his promise. And God says here, the head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. God's people were always required to believe in his word to receive blessing. But God gave and offers to give Ahaz here a sign. If you will believe, you will be able to participate in the blessing that I'm promising. Moreover, the Lord, notice it, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. He's trembling with fear. He's got this word. He knows. He can see the armies. He knows they're coming. He gets this word from the prophet. And remember, Ahaz is building idols to false gods. He barely believes in the Lord. God is condescending so much to his weakness, he's saying, ask anything. You declare it. Anything you want to see God do, and God will do it. Remember what Ahaz says? I will not ask nor tempt the Lord. That was not good. If God says to ask for a sign, you ask for a sign. Again, God knows Ahaz needs a sign, but Ahaz doesn't want to believe. And he's acting pious about it. I will not test the Lord. The Lord is saying ask for a sign because you do need a sign, Ahaz, because you're so weak and you're so rebellious and idolatrous. And of course, remember what God, it's actually a judgment where God says the Lord himself will give you a sign. And he actually judges the whole house of David. He says, because he addresses, O house of David, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive. You don't believe that I'm going to deliver you? Well, you're not going to participate in it. There's going to be such a humbling of the house of David that there's not even going to be a king on the throne. It's going to be a virgin who conceives and brings my deliverance. But my deliverance will come. I mean, that's the message that he's giving. So that, you know, the virgin birth prophecy becomes this great sign that Ahaz wouldn't ask for, so that God would deliver his people. But again, that sign is for us, right? That God would give us a Savior who is born of a virgin. That we would know that he's not an ordinary man. That even that sign helps us to see that. But this sign was, this came about because God was, again, asking people to ask for a sign. We need signs. The whole story, I didn't give it to you, but the whole story in point E there of Elijah on Mount Carmel. What does he say? How long will you be between two opinions, Israel? If Baal is God, follow him. If the Lord is God, follow him. And does he then say, and you just have to believe that God, the Lord is God because he says so? No. Well, let's have a supernatural duel of signs here. That's what Elijah says. Let's have a supernatural duel of signs. Take the 450 prophets of Baal. They'll build an altar. I'll build an altar. We'll see which God answers by visible, sensible signs by fire. And that's the true God. That's the way it worked. And of course, when God answered by fire, remember what the people said? The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. They were right to say that. And God himself gave them, again, he condescended. Should they have believed without signs? Sure. But God gave them signs because of their weakness, because they need signs, because they're like us, and they needed signs to believe. Now, Jeremiah 44:29, just one more place. This shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand. Notice, this will be a sign that you may know that my words will surely stand. You get verses like this all over the place in the Old Testament. This will be a sign. Ask for a sign that you may know that I am the Lord, that you may know that this is the word of the Lord. It's all over the place because that's the way we are supposed to operate. We're supposed to humble ourselves before the truth when it's demonstrated before us and believe it. And that's what God did over and over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And there's not a single place where he says, believe without a sign, because you just have to believe. You have to begin thinking by believing without questioning. God doesn't do that in the scriptures, okay? I'm talking about the scriptures, how the scriptures call people to believe. Now, in the New Testament, we have the same thing. We have signs in the New Testament, and Jesus did these signs to prove who he was so that we would believe in him. Again, Jesus doesn't come on the scene. I've already read to you what I'm calling the challenge of Jesus. If I do not do the signs of my Father, do not believe me. That's a command from God. Do not believe. Thou shalt not believe unless you see the signs. Yes, God's even condescending to our senses, fallible human beings. But it's our fallible minds in the end that have to believe, isn't it? And God made us this way, and he calls us to believe, and he gives us these things that we would know, because we have to be where we are to believe. You can't become God and have perfect faith. You've got to believe with your imperfect, sinful, weak mind. And that's the only way you're going to be saved. Now, God's going to give you enough evidence to prove that you should believe, but nobody will believe. This is the condemnation of the race. Nobody will ever say yes to that evidence. This is what the Westminster Confession says, unless the Holy Spirit works in the heart to actually cause you to believe on it. But the case is sealed. It's there. That's going to be, when God does the final judgment, that's going to be the fact that the wicked won't have any excuse. They won't be able to say, oh, if I would have just been convinced and saw enough evidence for God. No, they see it all around them, not just from the Scripture, but from, as Romans 1 says, from the creation itself, that they know there's a God. Therefore, they are without excuse because God has shown it to them. It's been proven. So let me just give you some of the New Testament passages. Notice verse 11 of chapter 2. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Now, you can't miss what that verse is saying. That verse is saying that Jesus manifested his glory by doing a sign. He didn't manifest his glory. I mean, even the word manifest, he made it visible. Well, he did something physical then to make it visible. He manifested his glory by doing this sign. And his, notice, and his disciples believed in him. They believed in him when he gave them proof. Well, they were supposed to believe when he gave them proof. They would have been wrong to believe without proof. That would have not been them believing. That would have been them authoritatively declaring what is true for them. They would have not been submitting to what's been proven to be true by a supernatural sign from God. When Jesus is born, there's a sign given to the shepherds. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. How do you know which baby is Christ the Lord? This is the sign. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. Now, that's not supernatural in and of itself, but nobody took their brand new baby and put it out in a feeding trough. That was the point. I'm showing you who the Lord is. You're not going to just go out and say, this baby's the Lord, and you believe it. No, you're going to see that what I have done is true by a sign that just would not be. One of the most, most astounding miracles Jesus did, it's in all three of what's called the Synoptic Gospels. By the way, we are going to look at this so-called synoptic problem in the future, another one of the technical things we'll look at. But they brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, notice this, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, okay, so they're not saying it out loud, they're being polite, they're just keeping their mouths shut, but they're thinking, this man blasphemes. And why were they thinking that? Only God can forgive sins. And they were right on the second part. Only God can forgive sins. They were wrong because they didn't realize that Jesus was God. And so Jesus, notice, addresses this. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think, notice, evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Do you see this? That you may know. I'm going to convince you by a demonstrable, supernatural work so that you will know that what I'm saying is true. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. And notice the response, exactly what it should have been. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and they glorified God who had given such power to men. Now, I've read commentaries on these verses that say the exact opposite of what this passage is clearly trying to communicate, okay? I've read commentaries where they've actually said, well, which is easier, to forgive sins or to heal somebody? We know that it's easier to heal than to forgive sins, which makes complete nonsense out of this whole passage. Because then why did Jesus heal to prove, why did Jesus do the easier to prove the harder? The point of the matter is they were thinking Jesus was a liar, saying your sins are forgiven because only God can really do that. That's why they were saying this man blasphemes. He's saying your sins are forgiven, but it's not true. Do you see? Isn't that what they're saying? Does anybody want to make a case that that's not what they're saying? They're saying you're lying, Rabbi. Only God can do what you claim to be doing. So what does Jesus do? He puts his money where his mouth is. He says, okay, you think I'm lying? You think I can't forgive sins? Which is easier, to just say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk to a paralytic? Anybody, the point is, anybody can say your sins are forgiven. Anybody can say that. Jesus is proving to them that he really was doing it. Do you see how he's bending over backwards to them? And so he says, get up and walk. Because that's going to prove whether or not I'm really doing this, isn't it? If I say to somebody, get up and walk, who's a paralyzed man, whether or not I have power to do these kinds of things is going to be, it's going to be manifested. Because if that paralyzed man remains paralyzed, then you'll know that I am blaspheming. And what happens? The man gets up. And Jesus even says, so that you may know that I really do have authority, it's actually exousia, authority on earth to forgive sins, get up and walk. And the man, who could not walk naturally, got up and walked. And what is the conclusion a thinking, rational person must make at this point? This man has authority to forgive sins. But he proved it by a miracle. That's the point of the text. Why did Jesus do all these miracles? To prove that he was the Son of God. In fact, this is what he pointed to John the Baptist. When John the Baptist is in prison and he's wondering what's going on because Jesus is doing these works, but he doesn't see the kingdom of God coming in and he's in prison now. And most commentators, at least historically, have believed that John the Baptist was at least in some kind of doubt or depression at this point. So when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Now, I'm an exegete who believes that John actually meant that question. He didn't ask it for effect. He really meant, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John, you just have to believe because I said so. Does he say that? Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. But wait a minute, Pastor, my ears can be mistaken. My eyes can be mistaken. Yes, and yet still God says, go and tell John what you hear and see. Because that's the only way you're going to believe, is if it's proven to you. And everything that you get has to come through your senses. You can't hear or see or know the Word of God unless you either read it or hear it or touch it through Braille, but it's got to come through some kind of sense. And yes, you could misinterpret, but that's the fact of being human. God created not gods, but humans. And he condescends to humans, and he gives them what they need to be convinced and what they should be convinced by. And they need to trust that God isn't a liar at that point. Go and tell John what you see and hear. What does he do? He quotes all these things that the Messiah would do. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. How is that? How does John know that those verses have come to pass? Because they were happening. Blind people were seeing. Leopards were being cleansed. The deaf were hearing. The dead are raised up, and the poor of the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. John, you might not understand why I'm not doing everything that you think I should be doing, but remind yourself of the scriptures. I'm doing things that only God can do. Go and tell John I'm the one. Go and tell him with proof, not with just assertions. Anybody can say your sins are forgiven. Go and tell them that men are getting up and walking. Restore John's faith. Another point. Jesus before the Pharisee. Well, actually, blind. One of the people Jesus healed before the Pharisees. Listen to this. This is a great passage in John 9. So Jesus healed this man born blind. They've already questioned him. They've already questioned his parents at this point. They don't want to give credit to Jesus for doing a miracle because they understand, the Pharisees knew, if Jesus was doing miracles, he has to be from God. So they're trying to just say it wasn't Jesus. Remember how they tried to get rid of that all the time? Oh, it's by the demons that he does these works. They always had to attack that, though. He's breaking the Sabbath when he does them. They had to get rid of his signs because they knew, they understood that signs proved who he was. So they were always trying to get rid of these things. So they call the blind man in. They said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Stop saying that it was him that healed you. Say God did it. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. How did he know that? He knew it through his senses. He didn't just say it. He could see now. And before he couldn't see. And it was by that actual sight that he gained knowledge. And that's what he was basing it on. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. Listen, we know God. This is the point, isn't it? We know God has spoken to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. We don't know that his word is from God. We know Moses' words from God, but we don't know his word. Isn't that what we're talking about? How do I know this word is from God? What does this man say? Well, we just have to believe it because he said he is. No. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of the world, it has been unheard of that anyone has opened the eyes of one who has been born blind. If this, here it is, this is the conclusion that John makes in his gospel, I believe. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Do you see how this blind man is teaching the Pharisees? Of course, at that point, they throw him out of the synagogue. We know that this man, you don't know where he's from, yet he did a supernatural work. We know if he was a sinner, in other words, if he was a man living in sin, he wasn't a real prophet from God, he couldn't do this. We all know that. That's bottom line common sense. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And that's exactly what the Pharisees testified to knowing all the way back in John chapter 3. Remember, one of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, one of the higher ranking Pharisees. This man came to Jesus by night, and what did he say? Rabbi, we Pharisees know this. Everybody who knows the Bible knows this. In fact, everybody who even just knows reality knows this. I don't even believe this is a revealed thing. This is a, we know that if God himself does something supernatural, that it had to be from God. But we know that you are a teacher come from God for, because you say so, and we have to believe you because you say so. No. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I mean, doesn't the scripture teach this over and over again? Doesn't God condescend over and over again to give us signs to prove that we could know where to find him? That we're not left to grope in the dark. Gee, maybe this person's from God. Maybe this person's from God. Maybe the Quran's the Bible or the Word of God. Maybe the Bible's the Word of God. Maybe the Book of Mormon's the Word of God. Maybe Buddha is the way to go. How do I know? How do I know? How do I know? Because of the proof of the miracle, which God did over and over and over again. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the how do we get this proof? We don't still get to see it. The credibility of the witnesses, because that's part of this whole thing too. But I just want to build it on this point. Notice John 5:36. But I have a greater witness than John's. Here's Jesus talking about how do we know who he is. He talks about John the Baptist bearing witness to him, the Father bearing witness to him, the disciples are going to bear witness to him. But I have a greater witness than John the Baptist's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. How do we know the Father sent Jesus? Because he did works that nobody else could do. And that's the point of the miracles. I had some charismatic friends and a buddy of mine who I love talking to. I know he's a believer. But he was just sort of thinking wrongly on this. And he thought that, he was taught actually by a pastor, a Pentecostal pastor, that when Jesus was when the disciples were in the boat and Jesus was sleeping and they were afraid because that storm rose and Jesus rebuked them because of their fear, this Pentecostal preacher's conclusion was, you see, he rebuked them because they should have used their faith to stop the storm. You know, why didn't they use their own faith? That's why Jesus rebuked them. But that's not what Jesus does if you read the text. Jesus stands up and he rebukes the storm and the waves, and he says, peace be still. And then he said to the disciples, why did you fear? It wasn't that they didn't rebuke the storm. It was that they didn't believe in him. That was the point. That, and the miracle proved again that he has this power. He'd already done miracles. How could you be afraid of a storm? I'm with you on the boat. The point was the glory of Christ. It wasn't. But again, this is the point of the miracles, to prove that Jesus has this power. All right, how about John 15:24? If I had not done among them the works which no one else did and no one else could do, let me add, they would have no sin. But now, notice, now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. How did they see the Father? When they saw Jesus raise the dead, they saw the power of God. When they saw Jesus walk on the water, they saw the power of God. When they saw Jesus multiply loaves and fishes from nothing, they saw what God did to the Israelites in the wilderness and gave them manna from heaven. They saw the Father. And that was a condemnation to them because they did not believe when they should have been, when it had been proven to them. That's why Jesus said, if I had not done the works, if I just came claiming I was the Messiah, they wouldn't have sin rejecting me. But I did the works that prove I'm the Messiah, and therefore they are guilty to reject me. John 14:11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe for the sake of the works themselves. Here he's talking to just the disciples, and Judas has left. So he's even saying to converted people, the signs are helpful to you. You might not believe my words, but remind yourself of my works. That will help you to believe in me again. John 11:47-48, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? This man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. They understood. They had to get rid of him. John 10:24-25. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? I love the NIV here. How long will you keep us in suspense? As if Jesus wasn't being candid with them. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. Did he ever actually come out and say to them, I'm the Christ? No. How did he tell them? The rest of the verse. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. That's better than me saying I'm the Messiah. Again, anybody can come and say I'm the Messiah. Who can come and raise the dead? That's the point of these things. Do you see how Jesus came to them proving that he was from God? They were without excuse to reject him. And that's why they were guilty. And then we have this passage at the end of the Gospel of John. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John wrote about specific signs that Jesus did. But these are written. Notice here, John gives us his purpose statement for writing his gospel. Why did the apostle John write the gospel? Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. There's the witness element. Which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you will have life in the same. Now, this is really important for us, and I want to take this up next week, because here we see the Bible's own testimony is that the testimony of written signs should cause us to believe. Not seeing new ones. John said, I'm writing about signs so that you'll read about them and believe. I know you don't see them. You haven't seen these things. I saw these things. John says it several times. I have seen these things, and I'm not lying. I'm telling the truth. He says this in the gospel that he writes. You know, this apostle bears witness to these things. I saw them, but I'm writing about them so that you'll believe. Because, again, we're going to look at his written record, and his written testimony is credible and proven. And so we have this connection. But it begins here with the signs. You and I should remind ourselves, gee, is this all true? Jesus did these miracles, and we have the written record that is credible and proven to be true. Therefore, that should build us back up in faith if we begin to doubt. No, it's he rose from the dead. We know this. He had to be God. These things are true. If I can live for him. I can die for him because he proved it to me. And I remind myself of these things. How did they preach when they began to preach the gospel after Jesus was ascended? Acts 2:22. Remember what Peter reminds them of? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. One of my favorite verses. By miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. The word attested there means proven. Jesus is not the self-attesting Christ, as some say. He never came saying, I am the self-attesting Christ. You have to believe because I just attest to myself. I am the self-authenticating one. He's attested to. Scripture says he's attested to by miracles, by signs, by wonders. And you and I need them. We need them. We're not strong enough to just climb up to, I can just believe without seeing. I have to see to believe. Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the bare word, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The miracle of the resurrection proved that he had the power of God, that he was the Son of God. That's what Paul was saying there. He was declared, he was manifested, it was publicly demonstrated that he was the Son of God when he rose again on the third day, just like he said he would. Acts 17:31, when Paul was preaching to the Athenian pagans, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And you're just supposed to believe this, right? No. And he has given assurance of this to all, proof of this to all, by raising him from the dead. It is the resurrection that is the historical proof that we're going to try to talk about, Lord willing, next time when we look at the witnesses. Paul tells these Athenian pagans, how do you know Jesus is the Son of God? God proved it because he raised him from the dead. That is the proof. Nobody else rose from the dead. This is the proof also that the early apologists, like Justin Martyr, pointed to. He rose. Therefore, we know that his word is true. How about Hebrews 2:3? How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Notice, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. How shall we escape when God proved it by miracles? That's what the book of Hebrews says. God didn't just give us the bare word, but he proved it by miracles. Acts 14:3, therefore they stayed there a long time speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done. And I've talked to you before, the whole argument for cessationism, which is what Reformed theology has historically been, is the fact that the signs were given to attest and authenticate the apostles as bringing the word of God. How do we know what the apostles wrote is the word of God? Because they did signs and wonders and miracles. And those things were established, and that's also why the sign ceased, because the canon was complete. So there's so many things that are interwoven in this, but it should all build us up in faith that God gave us these things to prove to us that this book is the Word of God. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the testimony of the evidences. Because again, John wrote about these signs. You and I, God doesn't do them for every generation. They were done once. They were written down. There were many witnesses who saw. The witnesses are proven to be credible. And that's how we know. It's the Word of God. It's proven. It's proven to be true. And so I hope this is fruitful to you. And I hope as we look at the witnesses next time, again, I'm saying, you know, all these verses, and there are a lot more like them. And I want you to, you know, think about these things. This is what the Scripture says as to how we can know a word is from God by these things. Some people will say, well, do we have any signs in the church today? And yes, we do. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are signs. Because God, even today, recognizes that our weak faith needs something concrete to hold on to. And so we continue to have in the church two signs. No, not supernatural in the sense that it's not some miracle that's going on when we do them, that's visibly seen or anything like that. But God does give those signs that we would know, because we remember Jesus said to do these things. And so as we continue to do them, that's a sign that the church has always believed that Jesus said this, that Jesus instituted, that Jesus was real, that he rose again. Those two signs do continue to give even today believers something concrete to see that, yes, I will be forgiven. I can see the sign, and I believe Jesus will do the reality. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for signs and wonders and miracles that Jesus did in the midst of many witnesses, as your scriptures faithfully record to us. We know, Lord Jesus, that when you did these things, you proved that you were the Son of God once and for all. Help us to be reassured and strengthened in our faith, that we don't have to wonder if you were just a good man who had some ideas and that the church just made these myths about you. That's not true. You did sign after sign after sign. Your whole life was miracles and signs and wonders. And therefore we know that you were from God, and that you did everything that you said you would, and you will do everything that you promised that you would, because you did what only God could do. Help us to believe that we would be strengthened in our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.